that which we cannot see, that which we can't fully discern. Jesus speaks and demons leave. Jesus has great authority, and today we discover that his authority goes even further still. Even further, even beyond what we can see, what we can't see. It extends into the area of our deepest need. And some of you this morning, you have deep needs. I know some of you well, and I know what you're struggling with, and I know others of you have different needs that exist because we're living life in the world as it is, this side of Jesus and glory. You're struggling with need for job, with need for rent or mortgage in just another week. If my car would only work, you're struggling with need for relationships, for your children to just get along for a day, right? Just a day. Health needs. Some needs that are pretty scary. And you feel your need, and I feel my needs deeply, but sometimes we don't always feel our deepest need. And that's where Matthew takes us this morning. If you have your Bible open, we'll read from Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven you." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. We'll end our reading there and invite you to pray with me briefly. Oh, Father, we thank you for all that we do have in Christ Jesus, all that we've confessed, all that we've said. We thank you that you have not changed, that while we were sleeping, you remained yet the same, faithful and true. And in your word, the Proverbs say, every word that comes from you is true, and indeed that you are a shield to those who take refuge in you. Would you help us to hear your truth, and would you help us to find refuge this day? We ask it for the sake of Jesus. Amen. So if you're a parent, you've had something like this happen. Your 4-year-old, 5-year-old comes to you, mom, in the middle of the day and says, "I need your help fixing my bike horn. We're about to have a parade. It's an Independence Day parade. We're going to go down the street and back again. Streamers are on the end of the handlebars, the big banana seats painted red, white, and blue. And here this one comes and says, would you fix my horn?" And as you bend over to fix the horn, you notice there's actually a bigger problem. The brakes are missing from the front wheel. And you say to your daughter, "Oh, honey, forget about the horn. We need to fix the brakes." What's their response? "Oh, you're right, Mom, that's the responsible thing to do. We need to take care of priorities, first things first. We'll worry about the horn later." No, they cry out to you, "Just fix the horn. The brakes don't matter, just fix it." That's right. You laugh because it's true. And we feel that. But we look at our young one and we say, "If you don't get that fixed, there's really a deeper need. There's a bigger problem." And when the parade slows down, you're not going to slow down with it. You may have read in the news this week about Ben Sislowski, rugby player from Brisbane, Australia. Anybody see that story? That dear man, wow, he must be dear, I don't know. He plays a violent sport. April 1st, playing against the Tweedheads, the opposing team. Now you know what names like the Yankees must sound like to people in other countries. He was injured, big gash in his head. The surgeon stitched him up and sent him home. And over the next 3 months, he had piercing pains He had lethargy. He had eye infection. And he kept going back for these symptoms. My head hurts. I can't see. I feel weak. And finally, the doctor discovered in his head the tooth of the opposing team player that had collided with him. A tooth was in his head. They removed the tooth. He has it next to his bed just to prove that it really happened. He had a deeper need. Had he continued to go back for these symptoms, nothing would have been fixed. Thankfully, the doctor discovered his need and healed him. And in Matthew's text, we meet another man with a significant need. Oh, he doesn't have eye pain. He's not going to be late for a parade. He's a paralytic. He lays on a mat. And when he needs to go somewhere, it requires the help of two, probably four people to take him there. And he's brought with four friends to this one called Jesus. And Matthew tells us, if you look in your text, that in verse 2, behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, behold, I want you to see that word, behold. He's pointing us to this man, and he's pointing us beyond the fact that he's a paralytic, to the fact that he and those that brought him there had faith. Now, how did Jesus see their faith? If you read the parallel accounts in Mark and in Luke, Mark 2, Luke 5, you know, some of you know, that there was something a little bit more dramatic that happened, that in getting him there, there was actually a crowd of people that were gathered to hear Jesus teaching. And these men, in seeking to bring their friend to Jesus, came upon such a thick gaggle of people that they could not break through. And so they went around and they went up onto the roof and they had the audacity to remove part of the rooftop. They let themselves in and they let their friend in right in front of Jesus as he's teaching before some scribes and a crowd that was looking on. Jesus saw their faith. He saw what extent they had come. And we learn something about faith, don't we? We learn that these men didn't come and simply exhibit a knowledge about Jesus and who he was and what he could do. They didn't even come merely with an emotional conviction, but they came to him. They laid it all out. They sacrificed much before a watching crowd. They came before Jesus as if to say, we've come to you alone. We've disregarded all other hope. Faith. They knew what was true. They believed it could be true for them, but they actually sought to see if it would be. They put their whole hope in this one, Jesus. Look at verse 3 now. And behold, Matthew uses the same word to grab our attention. Behold, some scribes who said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. So scribes present to hear Jesus teaching. What were they thinking at this point? We're trying to have a word with this Jesus, with this rabbi, this teacher who's speaking so authoritatively, and now we're interrupted again by someone else that wants to be healed. Would they have been rolling their eyes? Just go ahead, heal him. And they're watching, and Jesus begins to speak, but he stuns them. He doesn't do what they're expecting. He says, take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven you. This man and his friends, they had come with a proper expectation of healing. I'm sure his friends were expecting that later on that day, their friend who had been laid flat for who knows how many years would be joining them on the rugby field. Together they would be playing. That man, probably full of imaginations, this is the day when I will run home, I will throw my daughter on my shoulders, and we will run like the other fathers with their daughters in the streets. When my son finishes his band concert, I will stand with the other fathers. I will applaud. More than that, this man will have dignity in the world again. He'll have a job. He'll drive himself to work. He'll be a giver. And he'll have the joy of serving others in the ways that he has been served. And a mountain of hopes and expectations are wrapped up in this moment. And Jesus looks at him and says, take courage. Yes, Jesus. My son, yes. Your sins are forgiven you. Oh, yes. My sins. Yeah, that's a problem, Jesus. But what about my arms? What about my legs? Do you feel that? When you hear Jesus pronounce these words, do you feel as though he's been shortchanged? Pretend that you don't know the end of the story. You're reading Matthew for the first time. You're standing in a crowded building, and you see what's happened. You see the look in this man's face, and Jesus has said, "Your sins are forgiven." Oh, Jesus, I thought you were smarter. You were wiser than that. I didn't come for an oil change. I need a new motor. We brought our friend, Jesus. We brought him in. You saw us. We lowered him through the roof. Do you feel that? I feel that sometimes. I feel it because as I'm going throughout the day and I'm going throughout the week, I so want Jesus to address the circumstantial needs that are on me. I want to see my rent paid. I want to see my child in the shoes that he needs. I want the problems that my daughter's been having at school, I want them fixed. I want the car to run. I want the air conditioning to work. We feel our needs deeply. I want these things. And then, yes, I'll deal with the sin stuff later. I know that's important. But I feel my desire to have these needs met. I feel my needs so deeply. And Jesus reminds me that I don't always feel my deepest need. But Jesus was incredibly gracious to this man. And in a very calculated and loving way, he allowed him to continue in this horrible condition. He allowed him to continue there for just a few minutes that he might know something far greater, that he might discover his deepest needs, that he might hear Jesus say, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven you." Again, in chapter 4 of Matthew, the headlines for Jesus' ministry. He's going to be teaching. He's going to be healing. And this was in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61. In Luke 4, Jesus quoted it at the beginning of his ministry. He said, "I've come to proclaim liberty to the captives. I've come to give sight to the blind, to give legs to the lame. I've come to pronounce the year the Lord's favor." And he's doing all these things, but in chapter 1, if you have your Bibles open, look back at Matthew chapter 1. We read of a conversation between an angel and Joseph. Joseph, betrothed to Mary, finds out she's pregnant. That's not good. He's going to put her away. But an angel comes to Joseph and says, "Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. The Holy Spirit has conceived a child in her, and you will call his name," verse 21, "you will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And all this was done to fulfill what the prophet had said. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Back in chapter 9, this paralytic's sin was his deepest need. Arms working, legs functioning. He was estranged from his Creator. Emmanuel, God with us, he was not experiencing God with him. He was without hope, Paul says, in the world without God and without hope. And Jesus takes him to see that you and I, we have something in common with a paralytic. We need to hear Jesus tell us that everything that stands between us and the Creator, all of the lies, all of the stealing, all of the abuses of our body, the abuses of others, the coveting, worst of all, the taking up of ourselves as kings of our own universe, we need to hear Jesus say to us, "Take heart, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven you. All that was leaving you estranged from this God is wiped away," so that when Jesus subdues us by his love, we can then look to him and begin to experience the healing in the other parts of our lives that we long to see. But beloved, it means nothing. It means nothing outside of relationship with the life giver, with the one who formed you in your mother's wombs. It means nothing. And so the prophet Isaiah would capture this, hear this in chapter 61 of Isaiah, this matter of knowing that we have deep needs in our lives, sorrows, and this deeper matter of sin. Isaiah would say, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our deepest need, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes," now back to those needs we feel deeply, "and with his stripes we are healed." We begin to experience that. And in forgiving this man, and indeed all of his people who come to him by faith, Jesus restores restoration of relationship, the debt that was ours to pay because of the rebellion that we have had against God, and every life's choice that's counter to his pattern for living, that rebellion is squashed by his love. We are restored in relationship. We feel our needs deeply. But let me ask you, July 22nd, 2007, do you feel your deepest need? Verse 3 again, chapter 9. "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" There was no applause, no courteous dismissal. Men enraged in their hearts, turned over in their minds that this man is blaspheming. And in Mark and Luke, we see more explicitly why they think that, because they say, "Only God can do what? Only God can forgive sins." Again, the prophet Isaiah, the Lord says emphatically, I am he who blots away your transgressions, and I will remember your sins no more." These men knew the Bible. They copied it for a living. They knew the scriptures. They knew what it was for someone to say, "Your sins are forgiven." You drive to the Target on a hot Wednesday afternoon. You're a mom and you have two or three kids. And you have to park way at the end. And there's a 22-year-old guy parked up in the very front where it says, "Reserved for expectant mothers." Don't you hate that? You look at this man and you say, "He is not an expectant mother and he never will be. And he's parked in the wrong spot." And sometimes, if it's hot enough, it's everything within you to hold your tongue. This is what the scribes, the experts of the law, who knew the Bible very well, who had heard Jesus declare this man forgiven, this is what they were upset about. You see, Jesus didn't just say, "Friend, last Tuesday, the scuffle we had, don't worry about it. It's cool. Things between me and you are fine." Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." David, after he had a man killed, committed adultery, and destroyed the lives of many more as a consequence, said, "God, against you and you alone have I sinned." Yes, we offend others, and yes, we have all been victims of sin, but ultimately we have an account to pay with God. Why? Because when I sin against you, I'm sinning against someone God has made. God says, "This is my daughter, Audra. And when you sin against her, you sin against me." And now Jesus, in declaring that debt was wiped away, Jesus has just pulled into a parking spot labeled God. Jesus' parking spot, it says God, and he's parked there, and he gets out, and he has nothing. He's sure he's supposed to be there. And that's why these religious leaders, that's why these scribes were up in arms. But Jesus knows their thoughts. He's God, you know. And he says, "Let me ask you a question. Why are you thinking evil in your heart? Which is more difficult to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" It's a matter of authority. Is Jesus a mere man, or is he parked in the right spot? And Jesus knowing that they can't prove the invisible, are his sins forgiven? Jesus says, let me do something else for you, for your benefit. What another measure of grace that those that are so opposed to Jesus, that he, in showing compassion to this man, as he showed compassion to all with whom he came in contact, would show these opposed to him in order that you might know. Let me speak to those tendons you cannot see, those muscles, those parts of that nervous system. Let me speak to them that you cannot see, that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So in order to demonstrate that this man was reconciled to God, Jesus spoke, he got up, he went home, he threw his daughter on his shoulders, and he danced in the streets. Amazing. What's our response? What is our response? You see it in verse 8, how there were some who responded. It says, when the crowds saw it, they were afraid. They glorified God and who had given such authority to men. They were afraid. Why were they afraid? Why is it that when the disciples in the boat, when Jesus spoke to the waters and they calmed, why is it that they were afraid? Why is it that Peter, when he realized that he was in the presence of someone more than a mere man in a boat, why was he afraid? Why wouldn't they be afraid? Jesus, his parking space, on one side it reads God the Redeemer. And when they see that Jesus is able to clear away the debt of sins, when he's able to send a man home to his daughter, they realize that on the other side of that sign it says God the Judge. Because there's only one bill collector, if you will. There's only one who can remit debts. There's only one who can forgive debts. And that's God. And so Jesus is the one who comes offering forgiveness to this one and to others that will come to him by faith. He's judge. Another reason for their fear is that many in that crowd may have come to the realization that they didn't have authority to forgive sins. Have you ever thought about that? We do that sometimes. I do that. I think that way. I thought that way for years before I met the one who parked in this spot. I met a man years ago and had a conversation with him a couple of years ago, a dear man. We were speaking about life and sin and death and accountability and heaven and hell, etc. And we're just exchanging our understandings of God's word. And he says to me, When talking about what assurance do you have that you will be with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, what is your assurance? And he said, you know, I just got to believe that the good that I've done is good enough, that it outweighs the bad. And in that moment, do you realize that he is actually taking authority to forgive sins? He is actually saying, I have the authority to measure and to know that sins can be forgiven. And when you do that, when I do that, we're parked in the wrong spot. Jesus spoke, this man walked away, and he proved that he had authority. I've never told a man to get up and walk who was unable to. I told my children to get up and go to bed. That's different. And I don't think any of you have either. So what is our response? Some of you have come like the paralytic. You've come to hear this word of God today, to worship among his people. And you've come feeling your needs deeply. You've come because you believe that Jesus can, in fact, desires to be at work in your life. In all the areas where you struggle, in all the areas of strain, you know that this one who identified with you so acutely as a person, as a man, taking on flesh, you know that he can help. But let me ask you this. You've come feeling your needs deeply, but have you come today feeling your deepest need? If you haven't, but you feel it now, hear him. Hear him say, if you're coming to me by faith, take heart, my son. Take heart, my daughter. That's relational language. Sin cut us off from relationship with God. He says, take heart, my son. You're part of the family. as you come to him by faith, confessing all those things that have separated you. And there's no symbolism here. There's not, is there? This man would surely have other difficulties in his life, this paralytic. In fact, one day he would meet the grave, as you and I will, lest Jesus return sooner. And some of us will carry some very deep needs to that grave. But yet we can still take heart. We can take heart knowing that we are secure beyond the grave. That this one who has power and authority over nature, over our health, over the things that we can't see, has power and authority beyond the grave to secure our future. And some of you have come today, perhaps you've come like the crowd. You've come to see what's happening. And you've seen a paralyzed man walk. And you've seen where Jesus parks. Don't leave afraid. Leave forgiven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're right to tremble. We're right to tremble because in moments like now, as your word pierces our hearts, we know our need. And we thank you that you knew it before we did, and that you made provision in Jesus to reconcile rebels like us, to bring us to yourself. Father, for those that are just seeking to know what it is to trust you now, encourage them. Encourage them as they read more of your word, as they speak with Paul and others in this place, in this congregation. Father, for those of us who have heard these words, who have heard you say, take heart, your sons, your daughters, and your sins are forgiven. We confess that we still don't feel that as we should feel it. Help us to feel the horror of our sin, that we might experience anew the majestic wonder of your forgiveness. We can't do it, Father. We need you to change and to work in our hearts. We need you to help us believe what you have told us today. We ask that you'll do this for the glory of Christ, indeed, the King of Kings. Amen.